You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we thank you for your many blessings. What would life be out? What would life be like without knowing you? You make all the difference between having a meaningful life in this world and hope even of a better world yet to come. Grant us your spirit as we continue the reading and studying of the book of Revelation. May the same spirit who inspired and led John in this revelation also lead us into the truth that has been given. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we get into the actual text, just a few things about chapter 4 and 5. And if you've got your study Bible to one degree or another, it may say something like this. But obviously we've stopped with the chapters looking at the seven churches and the examination of the seven churches and the strengths and weaknesses they had and how we said that applied to us. Our Lord Jesus knows about Messiah Lutheran Church, and no doubt he knows our strong points and our weak points and all those things. Now at chapter 4, we kind of begin a different phase of this revelation. Chapter 4 and 5 are really very critical, and many commentators think it's the heart of the book of Revelation, because it sets the tone for all the rest of what is coming to the very end. Chapter 4 and 5 basically say that God's in control. And that's especially chapter 4, as I'll repeat when we get into it, about I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's really going to be the main theme of chapter 4. In chapter 5, we're going to get into what you're familiar with too, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, because in chapter 5, we have the visual presentation of His ascension into heaven and His sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So we can say not only is God in control, but we can also say Jesus is in control. That's what you're saying in the Creed. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is a figure of speech saying Jesus Christ now exercises all the power of God. He's in control. So that's what we're going to see in chapter 4 and 5. Now the reason that sets the tone is because we're going to hear about the seals. Not the oink oink seals, but the seals on a book that nobody can open. Okay. Well, the reason that's going to be important because these seals are going to represent the future. What's coming after this? Well, this book is called what? Revelation. So we're going to hear what's coming, and a lot of it's not going to be pretty, and there's going to be a lot of suffering. That's why chapters 4 and 5 are important, because when we get into all that suffering and that yucky stuff, we need to remember in what chapters? 4 and 5, that God and His Son are in what? Control. So that's how it sets the tone for everything that's going to come after this. So these chapters are critical, and we'll kind of go through there and emphasize a couple points that way as we go through. Okay, let's begin at chapter 4, and it's always hard to kind of where to go for a break. Let's do verses 1 through about 5 approximately, and then talk about it. Or maybe I'll go verse by verse. When they don't break it up, it's a little bit hard. We'll go 1 to 5. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. Verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were the burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And we'll pause there. Okay, when he talks about in verse 1, the first voice he was talking about, go back to chapter 1, verse 10, and so you can see what is he referring to. Chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet say. Okay, so in chapter 4, verse 1, it's what? It's the same voice, and it's the voice of Jesus. Okay, chapter 1, 10 was Jesus. This is also Jesus. And then he says, come up here. Now, we have to be real careful in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of imagery, right? Because he's going to get a glimpse into heaven. I need to tell you now, and I'll probably repeat it occasionally. What we're going to hear and see and be described, don't take too literalistically, right? Because God, outside of Jesus, is a spirit, right? So, and I'll remind you that as we go. So come up here, we're not quite sure what that meant because he's in spirit, right? He's in a sort of a different what? Dimension, if you will, okay? He says, come up here. Now, what's interesting about this word, go to Exodus 19, about 20 and 24. Exodus 19, 20 and 24. Probably just 20 will do it. Exodus 19, 20. This is the giving of the Ten Commandments to Charlton Heston. You remember that story. 19, 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. That's the mountain. To the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses what? Went up. Now, there's so many things we could do with Revelation, which I keep hinting at, and I should probably stop doing it because you're going to want to know everything I'm talking about. But I've already alluded to the fact that if we went through really as carefully as we could, the book of Revelation is literally saturated with Old Testament imagery. Some is explicit, some is implicit, like this. So the idea that Moses was going to go up to meet God, right, and get the Ten Commandments. Here in this vision, John's going to go up to heaven, right? Come up here. And I will show you the things that are going to happen after this. Well, that includes all the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, remember in our introduction about Revelation, or if you haven't been with us, the book of Revelation is going to describe everything from the first coming of Jesus to the second coming. In the Bible, that's what the last days are. The last days are not what John Hagee says, or other Pentecostals or evangelicals that way. You know, like it's 2 weeks before Jesus comes back. No, we're in the last days. There's only, from God's standpoint, there's only two great periods of time. The time before Jesus, and the time before Jesus came, and the time after Jesus came. And we even have that in our chronology, don't we? B.C. and A.D. So the book of Revelation is going to describe the entire time period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, and we're going to go cyclical over the same ground, as you're going to hear. So this is what he's saying. He's setting it up, and then as I said, he's going to set this up in chapter 4 and 5 so that we know who's in charge during all this. So verse 2, then immediately he was in spirit, and he saw a throne. Now again, don't take this literalistically. Remember, God the Father doesn't have a body, does he? So this is all imagery. He saw a throne. Now, a throne is really all throughout the book of Revelation. Save a little bit of time. You can write these down if you're taking notes. But in 19:5 and 20, verse 11, and 22:3. So 19:5, 20, verse 11, 22:3, and thrones were in the New Testament too, like Matthew 19:28. Jesus talks about sitting on the throne. And also Matthew 25, 31. You might know that one a little bit, Matthew 25, 31. That's the great parable of the sheep and the goats, things like that. So, obviously, a throne would symbolize or represent what? Ruling, right? Power and rule. And so he's seeing God in his ruling in heaven and, of course, on earth as well. He sees the one sitting on the throne. Now, so that we can see that we don't take this literalistically, in verse 3, we're told what he saw. And you'll notice here, he really doesn't see a body, a human body, does he? He really describes what God's appearance was like, and he describes him with these different precious jewels, right? In verse 3, jasper, carnelian, and that rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. By the way, probably one of the most difficult things to target in the Old and New Testament or to understand properly is precisely what these stones were. Most of these are educated guesses, and that's why sometimes when you read a commentary, there'll be maybe different descriptions of what the stone was. And it's not because commentators are stupid, it's just that we know very little about some of these stones. For example, the ESV has a jasper in verse 3. Anybody else have a different translation with a different stone other than jasper? Okay, is that in? Is that the first one? Okay, it's the second one. Yeah, I mean the first one there, the jasper one. Isn't it? Well, some commentaries have diamond, that it was a diamond. So here's the point. Unless you want to become, open a gem store or something, don't worry about it. The important thing is what? How glorious and beautiful and majestic and precious it all. So that's what he's describing. He's describing the appearance of God ruling in all these glorious terms. And then around the throne was this rainbow, right? And it's green, emerald, presumably emerald. Now, what I thought about, and I don't know if the early church fathers got this from this or not, but when you see especially artwork from the Eastern Orthodox Church and the images and everything in Eastern Orthodoxy, what do the people usually have around their head? A halo. Well, it looks like a rainbow, doesn't it? And this is kind of what we're seeing here, too, with this emerald rainbow, which is over the dwelling place of where God is ruling from. So you have all this wonderful majesty and power of God described here. And we'll take our questions about 10 after the hour again, so let me get through some of this stuff. Okay, then around the throne, there were 24 other thrones, right? 24 other thrones. Now, who are these people that we're going to see sitting on the thrones? Because they're called 24 elders, right? There's three interpretations, and I'll give you my preference, but you're not going to go to hell in a handbasket if you pick one that's different from mine. But when you look at all the commentaries, this is what, and I'm not going to give you all of them, I'll give you the three most common ones. One is that it is a special, a really high order of angels, and that's not what I choose. Another one is it represents God's people. Well, that's good, because where does the 24 come from? 12 and 12. Okay, 12 is a symbol for God's people all through the Old and New Testament. How many tribes in the Old Testament? 12. That symbolized the people of God. How many apostles? That was not an accident that Jesus picked 12. Because the Old Testament church was going to continue in him. So you put 12 and 12 together, you get 24, which means you get the totality of all of God's people, right? And that's okay. I kind of go one step more, as some commentators do, and God's people is fine, but we're just, these people are just not 24. Specifically, it says 24 elders. Now, elders here, remembers, doesn't mean lay elders. In the Bible, it means pastors. So I don't have any problem with these representing all of God's people, but especially as it's focused in the public ministry. Because they're going to be serving God, we're going to see this, in bringing God's salvation to people. And when we get a little bit farther along, I'll try to show you that a little bit more. So either God's people in total or God's people in total emphasizing the ministry of the Word, as we'll see. Okay, let's see what else we want to say here. Okay, and they had around them white robes, right? This is very common also, without looking up all the passages. Let me give you some references if you're taking notes. This idea of whiteness, of course, is going to be closely related to what? Purity, holiness, sinlessness, right? That's why they have a white robe. Here's the references that you can write down if you wish. Chapter 3, 4, 5, and 18. Chapter 3, 4, 5, and 18. Chapter 6, 11. Chapter 7, 9, and 14. Chapter 19, verse 8 and 14. And chapter 22, 14. Especially when you see, when the robes become white as they're washed in the blood of the Lamb, well, you know you're talking about a figure of speech, aren't you? Right? Because if you wash something in red water, or blood, is going to come out red. But these robes are washed in blood, and they come out white. And you see the image, do you not? That we are pure, sinless, and holy because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. So these are images, figures of speech, that this apocalyptic literature is like. Okay, and then on their heads, we're back to those crowns again. And these were these leafy crowns where they're symbols of being victorious. So they have victory. They have victory because they've overcome sin, because they are pure and holy in God's sight. So they have the victory. And just here's two references, I think, these are the right references, about crowns also in the New Testament. I think we will look these up, however, so write them down and we'll look them up. 2 Timothy 4:8 and 1 Peter 5:4. 2 Peter 4:8. 2 Timothy, I'm just seeing if you're listening. 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Peter 5:4. It's about this time I start running out of words. So let's look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Let's start at verse 6 because in 2 Timothy it appears that Paul's death is imminent. He's ready to leave this world. And that's what we're going to read here. So 2 Timothy 4, 6 and following. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the... Now, crown of righteousness. Now, the crown of righteousness is the crown that he is righteous in God's sight. And do you see that in the verse we're looking at in Revelation? Because what color is his gown? That's what righteousness is. Righteousness, holiness, purity. We're declared righteous in God's sight. So the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Which, I remind you constantly that in Christ you don't have to be afraid of death. And you don't have to be afraid of the judgment day. Not only to me, but also what? To all who have loved his appearing, and of course that includes you and me, doesn't it? Okay, let's go to the 1 Peter passage. 1 Peter 5:4. 2 Timothy 4:8. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, what that refers to is two things, which we'll talk about maybe later. We're going to be raised up with what kind of a body? A glorious body like Jesus has. A body fit for eternity. That's part of it. And then also, the world that we're going to live in, the new world, the new heaven and earth, will be glorious as well. One of my favorite passages I share with you frequently on this is Romans 8, 18 and following, where Paul begins in chapter 18 and says, I consider our present sufferings in this world are not worth comparing to the glory, crown of glory, that will be revealed to us. So in those two crown passages, we have the idea of being holy and pure and righteous as our robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They come out white. We're sinless in God's sight. And also the wonderful glory we're going to have on the day of the resurrection. Okay, let's go back to Revelation. Chapter 5. Okay, now from the throne was coming forth all kinds of what? Depending on your translation, lightning and sounds and thunders and everything, right? Now, what do you think that is communicating? And that's real simple, isn't it? Yeah? You're back at the Wizard of Oz, and they're all going like this, right? You know that scene, don't you? Yeah. Can you imagine standing before God and not knowing Jesus? Pretty scary stuff, wouldn't you think? Yeah, but we don't have to be afraid. That's one of the wonderful things. We don't have to be afraid. Now, there's overtones here again of Exodus. Remember how we said Moses was called up by God on the mountain, just as John is being called up to the open door of heaven to see what was in heaven? So let's go and look at that. It's Exodus 19, about 16 and 19. Exodus 19, so Genesis, Exodus 19, 16 to 19. On the morning of the third day, isn't that interesting? There's a three again. All those have been in my Bible class. There's a three again. What day was Jesus raised from the dead? Some of these things are just too coincidental to be coincidental. So it's all over the place. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp, what? You know, just like Dorothy and everybody else, right? Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended in it on fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Ooh, that took a lot of faith, didn't it? Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory, forever and ever.